If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Judges chapter 6. That's page 247 in the church Bible. And it may seem as a little bit of a surprise that I'm turning to Judges 6, because in the bulletin it says that I'm going to preach a sermon on getting the gospel right. And for these next 2 weeks, I was going to focus on the gospel, but there was too much percolating in my heart and mind, in my study, to fit into this two-week space. So I've decided to just set that aside for now and take us in a different direction. And my prayer for this sermon is that the Lord would really encourage our hearts through His Word. I believe God is leading us. So let's turn to Judges chapter 6. And I'm not going to read it initially in one big chunk. What I'm going to do is break it up into sections and read a section and explain it, and read a section and explain it. But to introduce this theme and this text that we're looking at this morning, I want us to think a little about the world that we are called to minister in as Christians today. Sometimes when I look out at the world today that I'm called to minister the gospel in, I can feel hopelessly weak. I don't mean weak just because of a sense of inadequacy or anything like that, though that can be a reality. But I mean weak in the sense that I just don't have the firepower to stand against the ever-encroaching waves of secular thought. When I think of the mission that I've been called to in this world, to proclaim that there is one true God who has created everything and has prescribed a single moral order for all humanity that all humanity should submit to, and who has provided one single way to be restored to Him through faith in Jesus Christ, I can feel intimidated to go into a culture that is so immersed in cultural relativism that insists that I cannot take my faith position and say that it should be the same for all. I can feel intimidated. Do you ever feel weak as a Christian? Do you ever feel like you just have no real courage and strength compared to what you wish you had? Do you ever feel like our weak little voice is being totally drowned out by the aggression and loudness of secular humanism that is all around us? I wonder, do you ever feel this in your school? You hear what people are saying. I wonder, do you feel this as parents as you try to raise your children? Do you feel it in your college? Do you feel it in your workplace as conversations occur around the lunch table? How can we overcome our feelings of weakness and hopelessness in the work that God has called us to in this very time and location that we find ourselves in? That's the question that I believe Judges 6 is in the Bible to answer. The book of Judges stands in the canon of Scripture to show us the devastating effects of a society that moves away from walking in God's ways. As you read the book, it's like God's people are on one of those big flumes or slides that you see at a water park or at a swimming pool. And the morality of this book just seems to spiral down and down and down as you read into just more and more anarchy and chaos until you reach the end of the book of Judges, and it's almost embarrassing to read because it's so morally bankrupt, the behavior of the people of Israel. Judges chapter 6 is about halfway down that moral slide as we walk through the book in its canonical order. And Judges chapter 6, verse 1 starts with this familiar refrain that we read throughout the book. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And as we come to this chapter, what I want to do is break it up into four scenes that will help us just to discover how God delights to gain glory for himself in choosing to use the weak. So let me read chapter 6, verse 1 to 6, as we look at scene 1. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Let's reflect on this a little bit. Israel has turned from the Lord, and the Lord has handed his people over to their enemies, just as he said he would do so back in the law if the people did not walk in his ways. The Midianites and the Amalekites were semi-nomadic peoples who inhabited the marginal lands east of the Jordan, on the edge of the desert, east and south of Moab and Edom. Nomadic means they were wandering people. They moved around seeking pasture for their livestock and seeking water for their animals to drink. We learn in this text that the Amalekites and the Midianites, they found a treasure store in the land of Israel, a fruitful land that had food for their animals to eat, water to drink. And the foreign peoples, the Amalekites, the Midianites, they're presented in this text really as a big bully stealing their weaker neighbor's lunch. When the Israelite crops would grow and flourish, in would swarm the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the people of the east, forming this type of coalition that just consumed everything in sight. In verse 6, we read that Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. They were brought very low. I wonder, do you ever feel brought very low, stressed, struggling to just see how anything can work whenever there seems to be so much oppression and difficulty in your life? Well, a question that hangs in the air after this opening scene of the narrative is this: how will God respond to his people's cry for deliverance? And the answer comes straight away for us in the narrative in verses 7 through 10. We read that God answered the people's cry by sending a prophet to speak his word to them. This takes us into scene 2. Verses 7 through 10. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you,
I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. The word that the prophet brings basically consists of three elements. One, God's word that says, I delivered you from the house of bondage and oppression in Egypt. Two, when you came out of Egypt, I instructed you on how to obey me and live long in the land that I gave you. Three, you have not listened or obeyed my instruction. In a sense, this prophetic word explains exactly why the people are in their current low estate. God is being faithful and true to the word that he gave to the people when he delivered them from their Egyptian slavery. You will enjoy the land. You will enjoy time there and good pasture and fruitfulness as you walk in my ways. But if you do not walk in my ways, the land will spit you out. You will be oppressed by your enemies. So his people have disobeyed him, and God is now under no obligation at all to deliver them from this current oppression. So at the end of scene two, after this prophetic word, we still have the question hanging in the air. How is God going to respond to his people's cry for help? And that leads us into scene three, verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in the winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Now let's just stop there and reflect on this for a moment. This statement that the angel makes to this young man, Gideon, is, in a sense, hilarious. The first glimmer of hope in this text about a positive response from God comes in this form in verse 11 of the angel of the Lord. This messenger of Yahweh that we see throughout the Old Testament in different places. Sometimes it seems to be a clear messenger, someone speaking on behalf of God. Sometimes it seems to be a sort of manifest presence of God himself in the angel of the Lord. So in verse 11, this angel comes down, the angel of the Lord appears, sits under this oak in Ophrah that belongs to this man, Joash. And we're told that his son Gideon's threshing out wheat in a wine press to hide it away, to keep it from the Midianites. Now, this whole scene, the beginning of this third scene, is set up basically to present a situation of hopelessness. The angel has come down, the angel of the Lord has come down, and Gideon is found to be beating out this wheat in a wine press to hide it. Now, this beating out of the wheat would have been a dusty, hot job. And a wine press wasn't the usual place to do this threshing or beating out of wheat. Just to explain the process a little bit. When the wheat was gathered in and harvested, and the stalk was on it and the head was there with all the grains in it, it was all collected in, and then often it was put on what was called a threshing floor, or a nice open space with a solid paved floor or lower section in it. And what you would do is you would usually have a space with some air because it could be dusty and messy, and you would just either take sticks and beat the ear and the wheat to knock out the little grains from it, or you would take an animal on a big sledge type thing in Bible times and just drive it back and forward over the wheat to separate the grain from the husk and that which surrounded it. You would, as I said, usually do this in an open space where there's some air to circulate. And the next process after threshing was the winnowing. You would throw it up in the air and the wind would take away the chaff and the grain would fall. We get the saying, separating the wheat from the chaff. But Gideon was doing this threshing in a wine press. Now, a wine press would have probably been sunk into the ground on the side of a gradient, a hill, probably like a circular type vat, and it wouldn't allow really any circulation of wind or air, anything like that, because what you would do in a wine press is you would put the grapes in the upper receptacle and you would tramp on them with your feet so that the juice would pass through a little reservoir into a lower level where then it would be sort of filtered to some extent and then made ready for fermentation. Now, Gideon here is seen to be threshing out his wheat, hiding away from the Midianites. It would have been dusty, it would have been depressing, and it certainly would have been a place where the foreign peoples would not have thought to come and get grain. Gideon is in a sorry state of weakness, hiding away. His work is hard, and really it is a picture of just sort of hopelessness and misery. And yet here the angel comes, and the first words he uses, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." It's supposed to be sort of hilarious or just so full of irony that you read it and just stop and think, what? And Gideon's response is appropriate for the situation he's in. Verse 13. "Pardon me, my lord," Gideon replied, "but if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." Gideon feels pretty sorry for himself. And notice where he goes to. He gets right into the face of God. His response, "If God's with us, why has all this happened?" I wonder if you ever felt like that in your own life. And Gideon says, "Where are his wonders that our ancestors told us about? Did he not bring us up out of Egypt? He's abandoned us." This is God's fault. The Lord responds with infinite patience in verse 14. It doesn't even acknowledge Gideon's words. He simply says, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" This is the strength that Gideon has, that he has been called and appointed by God to do something. God is sending Gideon to fulfill a specific task that God is giving to him, that he's going to unfold to him, the deliverance of Israel from their oppressors. And God is saying, "I am sending you. I am sending you to do this work." And Gideon responds again in verse 15. "Pardon me, Lord," Gideon replied, "but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family." Gideon just looks in at himself and thinks, "I'm not just the weakest family member of the weakest tribe, but I'm the weakest of the weak. How can I save Israel from the hands of Midian? It's ridiculous." And I love how the Lord responds in verse 16. "The Lord answered, 'I will be with you.'" That changes everything. "I will be with you. And I will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive." That little section of the narrative reminds me of Moses. Isn't it so like God's calling of Moses back in Exodus? Moses didn't want to go. He felt weak. The Lord's response, "I will be with you." So here, from verses 17 through 24, the narrative speeds right up. And Gideon says in verse 17, "If now I've found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." It's very interesting, the narrative that unfolds about Gideon. He seems to constantly need this sign, this confirmation from God that he really needs to know that what God is calling him to do is what God is calling him to do. We're well aware of the laying out of the fleece narrative that just follows on from this, and sometimes we think of that in positive terms, but in this narrative, it's certainly presented as a negative. Gideon was struggling. He needed signs. He needed further confirmation after God had spoken to him. So Gideon asks for this sign in verse 17 and says in verse 18, "Don't go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you." And the Lord says, note how we've progressed in a sense from this angel of the Lord motif to now the Lord himself says, and perhaps it was beginning to dawn on Gideon that this angelic messenger was something a little bit more than just any normal angel or man. The Lord says, "I will wait until you return." Verse 19, Gideon goes inside, prepares a young goat from an ephah of flour. Now, just we can read over that so quickly. An ephah of flour is about 22 liters of flour. You add any liquid to 22 liters of flour, and that is going to be some work to stir it up. That's no ham and butter and cheese sandwich. This would have taken a lot of time. As the narrative speeds up, the time that we're thinking of actually is not as quick as we might imagine. So Gideon prepares this sacrifice. It seems that he's aware something more significant is going on, and it needs to be a very significant sacrifice. He makes bread without yeast. He puts meat in a basket, broth in a pot, brings them out, offers them. The angel says to him in verse 20 to place them on a rock and pour out the broth. Gideon does so, and in verse 21, the angel of the Lord touches the meat, the unleavened bread, with the tip of the staff. Fire flares up from the rock, consumes the meat and the bread, and whatever happens in that moment, as the angel of the Lord then disappears, Gideon realizes that he has actually had an encounter with God. Verse 22, when Gideon realized it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, "Alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace. Peace. Do not be afraid. You're not going to die." So Gideon built an altar to the Lord in verse 24 and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abi Ezrites. That brings us to the end of scene 3. But now you see we've got this problem. There stands in Ophrah an altar to a god that is no god. Baal and Asherah have idols, not just across Israel, but in Gideon's family land. Now we have this altar that has been built to the Lord, called "The Lord is Peace." But we have also idols that are standing to other gods. Now, if I was reading on here in this narrative, not knowing the story and what happens in scene 4, what I would expect next would be that Gideon rides out victoriously in the newfound confidence that he's got from this encounter and goes and crushes the Midianites straight away and delivers Israel from the hand of their oppressors. That's what I would expect to see next. The account of Gideon going out in the strength he has and taking his enemies. But there's something else in scene 4 that happens before that. And it shows us that the great problem in Israel was not first the oppression of the enemies, but the great problem was first that Israel had moved away from intimacy with Yahweh, with God. So verse 25, "That same night the Lord said to him," to Gideon, "Take the second bull from your father's herd, the one that is 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord, your God, on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, but because he was afraid of his family and the townspeople, he did it at night rather than in the daytime. Let's just pause there for a moment again. Baal and Asherah were two of the most notorious Canaanite gods that the Israelites continually seemed to be snared by. Baal, the god who controlled the rain, Asherah, with all her supposed blessings of fertility. If you were a people who relied almost totally on agriculture and the success of your crops, you really needed to keep these two gods in your good books. The problem with this system, though, this worship of Baal and worship of Asherah, is that it was all built on falsehood. Baal does not control the rain in Israel. Asherah does not give fruitfulness. God does. And now that Gideon has built this altar to Yahweh, the altars to Baal and Asherah can stand no more. So God calls Gideon to go and tear down his father's altar to Baal, to cut down the Asherah pole, and to build, I love this, a proper kind of altar to the Lord. Not a fake altar, not a flimsy, wimpy altar, a proper altar to Yahweh, to God. Use the wood of the Asherah pole that you've cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. And Gideon goes and does this, but he does it by night. And I can understand Gideon here. I think I would feel afraid of my family too. Imagine going by day to cut down the Asherah pole, to use the wood of the pole to actually then burn your sacrifice to Yahweh. I think I would probably do it by night as well. So I get him in this. Let's not be too hard on him. So he brings people with him, does this deed of tearing down the altar by night. And then in verse 28, we read, in the morning, when the people of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished with the Asherah pole beside it, cut down, and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. Then they asked each other, who did this? When they carefully investigated, they were told, Gideon, son of Joash, did it. The people of the town demanded, bring out your son. He must die because he's broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd around him, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal really is a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So because Gideon broke down Baal's altar, they gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, let Baal contend with him. Is there any greater scene in this narrative than that of verse 28? The people get up. There's Baal's altar demolished, the Asherah pole cut down, and a new altar on top of it for God. False idolatry destroyed, God's altar right on top of it. And Gideon goes to bed that night, probably wondering what's going to come the next morning. And he's probably expecting the on his door whenever the people come and find out that he was the one who did this, but the knock never came. It's so interesting that we read of how Gideon's dad, who we're told it's the Baal altar was his father's idol, Joash seems to have had a change of heart when the people come to kill Gideon. And he says, if Baal really is a god, let Baal defend himself. It seems. I don't want to make too much of this. It seems that God was already at work in the heart of Gideon's dad for what God was calling Gideon to do. And just to step aside for a moment, in my own experience, maybe in other people here in our experience, sometimes when we feel that God is calling us to do something that really, in a sense, makes us quite intimidated and scared, sometimes the people we can worry most about is what our parents think. if we're going overseas, what will my mum and dad think? What if we take the grandchildren overseas? What are mum? I can't do that. And it can really be one of the heaviest things that weighs on our hearts as we seek to fulfill God's calling. What will mum and dad think? And I find it encouraging to see how Gideon's father's heart was turned in this to actually stand for what God was calling his son to do.
So we read the conclusion in verse 32 after all of this. So Gideon broke down Baal's altar. They gave him the name Jerubbaal that day, saying, "Let Baal contend with him."
So that's the end of our fourth scene in the narrative. That's the content of this narrative. But as always, when we come to any passage in the Bible, we together need to be asking all the time, what is the intent? Why is this chapter in Judges? Why has God seen fit to put this narrative and record it in the Bible for us? What does God want to get done in our lives by having this in his word, so that we're sitting so many years later reading this narrative and thinking of how it may apply to our lives? Well, I started off telling you that I believe this chapter held the answer to the question, how can we overcome our feelings of weakness and hopelessness in the work that God has called us to? How does this chapter answer that question? I think it does so in two ways. First, I mentioned earlier that God came and responded to his people's cries by sending them a prophet who reminded them of God's deliverance from Egypt, his grace in giving the law to the people, and their disobedience in not listening to God's voice. God was under no obligation to deliver his people from oppression, and yet he came. He spoke to Gideon. He was beginning to turn the hearts of the people back towards himself. He was stirring up and calling this weak man, Gideon, to start showing little signs of hope that God wasn't going to leave his people, that God was going to deliver them, turn their hearts first back to himself, and restore his people to some degree. The narrative demonstrates to us the grace and mercy of a God who comes to deliver people from their hopeless idolatry. And the glorious thing about this is that our God is still a God who is in the business of delivering people from their hopeless idols by his power and his strength. The idols in our culture and society are everywhere. We just don't see them as tangibly as like a big false idol to Baal. But the idol of a need for my own deciding how my life pans out. No one can dictate to me. No one can prescribe a morality to me. I do what I want, thank you very much. You dare not and cannot impose on me anything that I don't want. You can't say that it's only okay to live this way or this way or this way. That's okay for you, but for me, no. You can't impose your morality on me, so shut up. Idol of autonomy and independence and the need that we have in this culture today to say, no, I'm in charge of my life, my morality, I decide, I say what's okay and what's not. No one else prescribes it. That is just standing right at the center of our culture. And yet, our God is still a God who is in the business of seeing that idolatry and seeing how our society has turned away from him, and he is still a God who hasn't given up on us yet. He hasn't given up on the secular West. He hasn't given up on us who have committed such apostasy in so many ways as a whole, as a society. He hasn't given up on us, and he is still a God who says, I have other sheep who are not of this sheepfold. I must bring them also. I have many people in this city, many people who are my people who I will bring to myself. Our God is a God who is still in the business of delivering people from their hopeless idolatry. The second way that this chapter answers the question, how can we overcome our weaknessness and hopelessness, is this. This is glorious. God will accomplish his purpose his purposes of delivering people from their idolatry. And he delights to use weak people to effect his purposes of deliverance in our society. God is still in the business of delivering people from their sinful idolatry, and he delights to use the weak to effect his deliverance in the world today. Think about it. God, back in Gideon's day, could have just delivered people in an unmediated way and just come down and said, "Turn back to me, my people." Just could have terrified them in wrath and glory and rent the heavens and come down and just brought his people to himself. However, the divine God continually, as he's revealed through Scripture, has a preference for human agency. The divine preference for human agency. God has in his sovereign grace appointed means by which he turns people from their idolatry to himself. And time and time and time again through the history of redemption, we see that God chooses weak people to bring about his deliverance in the world. God chooses Abraham, who comes from an idolatrous family, to be the father of faith. He chooses Jacob, a deceiver and cheat, so that his purposes of election can stand and continue. He chooses Joseph, the youngest immature brother, to save his people from a famine. He chooses Moses, a baby left to die in the bulrushes in the river. He would be the one who would lead his people out of Egypt. He chooses a Moabitess called Ruth in the same period that we're thinking about, the period of the judges, to be the ancestor of the king. He chooses a fearful weakling like Gideon, a little young shepherd boy called David. He accomplishes his purposes of deliverance by choosing the weak. How can we overcome our feelings of weakness and hopelessness in the world that God has called us to minister in? By instilling the theological truth that flows from this passage into our minds. And that truth is, God delights to gain glory for himself by choosing to use the weak to deliver people from their idolatry. That encourages my heart when I feel so weak. How could God use a little weakling like me? You might be thinking, if you're younger, in your school, terrified of opening your mouth about the gospel, how could God ever use a weakling like me? You might be feeling, as you prepare for another term at university and the culture that you're in, how could God ever use a weakling like me to do anything here? I'm too afraid to even open my mouth. You might be thinking in your workplace, and when the secular currents are just running so strong and everything's stacked against you, how could God ever use a weakling like me? You might be thinking in your parenting, as you have kids that are just running around and kind of going crazy on you all the time, and you're like, this is not what I thought it was going to be. How can God ever use a weakling like me to actually bring my kids up in a way that honors God? How can I, such a weak parent, actually do this? Or you may be thinking in your retirement, as you're growing more frail, and as you're feeling pains and fears, and as you're not sure about just anything anymore, in my old age, how could God use a weakling like me? We just need to look away from our own limited resources and look to his unlimited resources. He is a God who gives us everything we need to serve him faithfully. Do you remember God said to Gideon, "Go in the strength that you have. Am I not sending you?" If God has commissioned and sent us into the world to make disciples, to preach the gospel, if he, Jesus, in Matthew 28, commissioned us into the world to preach the gospel and make disciples, if he has commissioned us and sent us, he will make us competent to do what he calls us to do. We just have to daily look away from ourselves and look to him and say, yes, Lord, I am a weakling. But I know you delight to gain glory for yourself by using a weakling like me to accomplish your purposes of deliverance in this world. How do we know these resources are made available to us? Because gloriously, God ultimately demonstrated his commitment to working through weakness in the way he brought Jesus Christ into the world. Born as a baby. The incarnate God, a baby. And Jesus lived and experienced tiredness and weakness through his life. He experienced oppression and injustice on the cross. He died what seemed like a weak death. And yet that death, that weak, what looked weak, God was pleased to actually accomplish his purpose of real deliverance from all oppression and injustice. We don't see it all now, but one day we will. Jesus Christ is the one through whom God has ultimately accomplished all his purposes in the world and who has brought real peace between God and his people. And it's in Jesus Christ that we find everything we need to turn from our own idolatry, to confess in sin that we have went our own way, and to turn back to the God who has all the resources that we need to live as people of God in our culture. Yes, God is still in the business of delivering people from idolatry, and yes, he is still in the business of using the weak to demonstrate his own grace and strength so that he will get glory. So if you're feeling overwhelmed by what you're called to do for God in the world, if you're feeling weak and almost like there's no point in going on, can I introduce you to God's most likely candidate for bringing about his deliverance in the world? You. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a joy it is. What a joy it is to know that you gain glory by using us who feel so weak to accomplish your purposes in the world. Lord, here at Eden, we're all feeling differently about our lives at the moment. And yet this truth just stands for us. Lord, that you would use someone as weak as Gideon, who was just fearful, the weakest of the weak, and yet you would accomplish your purposes of beginning to turn your people's hearts back to you through him. Lord, would you be pleased to use us here in this little church, in this big city, to accomplish your purposes of deliverance? We feel, Lord, like we just don't have a voice. We feel so timid. And Lord, here we are before you, seeking your strength in Jesus. Thank you for the pattern that you have continually and consistently used throughout your word, gaining glory for yourself by using the weak to accomplish your purposes of deliverance for the word. And Lord, as we gather around the table now and celebrate how this is all possible for us in Jesus, please just unite us as we remember you in Christ. Amen.